Now I want to draw your attention again to Philippians chapter 2, and we come to verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 8. You remember the problem? There are two fellow workers of Paul, two women. They loved the gospel. They loved Paul. They were evangelical and evangelists. They were sharing their faith. But they were at loggerheads over some issue. And it's not just two women then, but it's their husbands, and it's their children, and it's the people that they teach in their Bible groups. And when new people come and join the church, they're made aware then, as the weeks go by, of this division, and they hear the supporters speak in terms of their leaders, and the church is suffering greatly as a result. But one consequence of this is that the Apostle Paul brings us this great chapter, Philippians 2, this great section of New Testament Christology. And he tells us that the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that the attitude and the mind and the values and the affections and the judgments that Jesus Christ constantly made, we also should constantly make ourselves. And he tells us then, how the Lord Jesus emptied himself by additioning to himself manhood. He became a man, like a bachelor empties himself by taking a wife. And Jesus then took to himself the form of a man. And this is where we have got now. He took the form of a doulos, a servant. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what the shepherds saw when they went into the stable and they saw a baby. That's not what the observers of the great appearances of the Son of God in the Old Testament saw. When Joshua saw at Jericho, he saw an awesome warrior. The people of Israel, when they saw this Lord on Sinai, it was thunder and lightning, and they were terrified. When Babylon saw the three men in the burning fiery furnace, the man that was with them was the Son of Man. This is not what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of glory filling the temple. This is not what every eye will see when Jesus returns, and all his holy angels with him. These appearances will be of marvelously majestic, innumerable crowds of heavenly seraphim there following their Lord and Master. But when Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, all that was laid aside, the divine paraphernalia, all the accoutrements of deity, all the heavenly insignia, all such were left at the throne. When he said goodbye to his Father, he said goodbye to those things too. When he came to Bethlehem and Nazareth and Golgotha, and men and women would look at him and they would say, "Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Don't we know his parents? Don't we know his brothers? He was so obviously a man. There was no halo around his head when he identified himself with a sinner's religion and he joined a line of people, drunkards and idolaters and blasphemers, who were going to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And so he came in human likeness. But more than that, he was, we are told, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, his diapers were changed by his mother. His bottom was washed. He was fed at her breast. And then later on, he kneeled down and he washed the feet of his disciples. What would the angels in heaven think of their Lord who was doing these things? They must have blinked in astonishment as they saw their master lying as a baby in Bethlehem. They must have found the spectacle incomprehensible. And as the days and years moved on, they saw a drama unfold which must have overloaded every circuit on their computers. One day the word came to the angels that the Lord was in Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood and one of them was being sent to strengthen him. And hours later, even more astonishing news broke in heavenly Zion. He was bleeding on the cross of Calvary. And surely that was the very verse. No, there was more to come. The next thing, his father had forsaken him. The God whose whole impulse it was to wipe away the tears from the cheeks of those who loved him was not washing away the tears of his own son. That is how it was in his earthly life. Down and down and down Jesus went. That tremendous step from throne to stable and the incredible journey from the stable to the cross. And beyond the cross then, there was the immolation of dereliction. And the angels must have been looking at one another and they must have been saying, this is never going to end. How low is he going to go? How low does he have to go? And so this is the structure that Paul is setting up as he goes clause after clause in showing us the exquisite humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says three things more. He says, firstly, he humbled himself. Quite deliberately, he made the choice every day. In other words, there wasn't simply a single plinth. There wasn't one step down from the throne to our redemption. There was Jacob's ladder that went down and down. And it wasn't then point humiliation, a great single humiliation. It was linear humiliation. It was Jacob's ladder, down and down. And on each step was carved such words as these. Conception in the womb of Mary. Birth through the birth canal. His first breath. The stable, the beasts. Infantile weakness and dependence. A refugee in Egypt. The carpenter shop. 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth. Baptism. Fasting. 40 days and 40 nights. The wilderness. Temptations. Satan. Full frontal encounter with him. Constant travel. Endless teaching. Exhaustive healings. Betrayal, abandonment, Gethsemane, flogging, crucifixion, dereliction. Christ is going down and down. He plumbs the depths of the lake of fire. He enters into the cosmic incinerator of sin called Golgotha. And finally, he is dead. It is not, now you understand, that he dies, but that he in whom was life, and that life was the light of men, is now dead. And the message to the angels was that their Lord and Master was dead. That is the extent of the humbling of himself by God the Son. It is not one great mass of humiliation, one great package that he takes up, but it is progressive. It is a commitment that he makes. And it lasts for over 30 years. Every day from Bethlehem to the tomb, he is making the humble choices. Of course, he does it in submission to God's directives. And he does it by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Comforter is always with him. But he does it. He chooses to go down and down. It is not that he was humbled, but that he humbled himself down into the abyss. He chooses to go further and further into the darkness. Every day there are fierce temptations to abandon this path. Tell these stones to become bread. Jump off the temple and angels will catch you. Come down from the cross. End the enfleshment. Abdicate from the position of being a servant. Show that you are the King of Kings. Call for a legion of angels to come and deliver you. But he makes the humble choice of obeying God each day, going down a step, and down a step, and down a step. He was not standing on the down escalator and being taken there. Moment by moment, he is selecting the shame. He's choosing the weariness. He's taking the Father's commandment, go and lay down your life. And at times, he's very near the edge. And there's a fearful precipice on that side. He's teetering on the brink of danger. He feels the horror of it, on the edge of it. But he never falls over. One failure. For one moment in his human endurance would have achieved the universal, eternal triumph of wickedness. An old Scottish preacher called James McLagan said that that would have done what is unimaginable and almost too fearful to name, the defeat of the Father's saving counsels, the failure of the Father's truth, the desecration of his Father's Godhead. But he never falls. Not one day, not one minute, not one choice. All the way to Golgotha, where he finally immolates himself. He binds himself to the horns of the altar. He's chosen the cup and he drinks it to its dregs. He humbled himself constantly 33 years. And then the second thing that Paul says, he became obedient to the point of death. Obedience is the key then to our understanding what Paul is saying. His sufferings, in other words, were not fate. It was not that some great whirling wheel had come crashing into his life irresistibly and mangling him and he was helpless before. It's not that. It was not a calamity. It was not that he would say, well, it all happened as if it were slow motion. It's not that. It's not the accident of suffering. It was obedience to the God who loved him and the God whom he loved, who had appointed him to become the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And it was obedience to all that that entailed. Arrest, abandonment, trial, scourging, mockery, abuse by the squaddies, crucifixion, unbearable pain, God making him to be sin, who had known no sin himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we are saying that at every stage of that pilgrimage from the womb to the tomb, our Lord, our brave young Savior, he was obedient. First Adam, he couldn't even obey the simple command not to take the fruit from the tree. The last Adam displayed a range of costly obediences year after year in the wilderness of this world where they murder young people and stone women to death. And there he pitched his tabernacle and dwelt amongst us all those years. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. And so by the obedience, day by day, of one man, many were made righteous. From Bethlehem to Golgotha, it was all about the obedience of the God-man. That is, it was vicarious obedience. It was in our place obedience. It was a believing sinner's righteousness that he made. We are clothed with all that merit and all that eloquence as it speaks to God for mercy to us. And all the discernment of the unfaltering obedience of the Son of God as he goes on that journey. There is no moment in that whole experience when he ceases to be the Redeemer. There is no day in that full life when he was not acting as our substitute. Each moment of it had glory, the glory of grace, the glory of the divine pity and love, the glory of the staggering obedience of our incarnate Lord. And that obedience is what is imputed to us. And we are clothed with that merit. And we come to God in Jesus' name. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And when God says to us, why should I allow you into my heaven to be with me forever and ever in all that glory? There will just be one word on our lips. Jesus, we will say. Because of him, because of his life, because of his obedience, even unto death, for his sake, have mercy on us. That is salvation. If that is your response to God, then you are a saved sinner. You may not be a very good Christian, a very great Christian. But that's not important. What is important is that you are a true Christian. And a true Christian makes a bundle of all his achievements. And he casts it into the bottomless pit. And all the crowns he has received from all the kindnesses and loves and duties fulfilled in his life. When he stands before Christ, he takes those crowns off and he casts them at his feet. Because all he has achieved and all he has done has been by the grace of God. What have I that I have not received from you? And the third and last thing I want to say to you, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now there is death and death. There is what the book of Revelation calls the second death. But there is a physical death which is not able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a death, it is a valley, and when we walk it, we never walk it alone if we are in Christ. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they will comfort me, they will drive away all our despair and guilt and shame. That death is sleeping in Jesus. That death is without a sting. A death without anathema. A death without condemnation. But that is not the death that's referred to in our text here. This is the cursed death. This is the second death. He who knew no sin dies as one to whom guilt and shame and just condemnation have been assigned. He dies paying the wages of sin. He dies as one made sin unspared. He dies confronted with God's absolute integrity. Confronting him there, he dies in the naked flame of the holy justice of a sin-hating God. God doesn't say how obedient he's been, and so I must spare him. God did not spare him. All that our sin deserves swamps his soul in this death. All the consciousness of the divine favor and love that he has known forever and ever is now removed from him. Consider the one who is dying there, the subject of this dying, the one who dies. God the Son. He obeys unto death. In his original form, he was immune to death. But he deliberately assumes a form that was mortal. He went towards death. He set his face steadfastly to it. He chose it. He tasted it. He decided not to be its master, as he had with Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son. But he chose to be its victim. He accepted a destiny according to which it would be sinful for him not to die. Son of Man must suffer. Death was obedience. Not dying would be disobedience. And then it was death in its most aggravated form, not merely because the cross involved indescribable physical pain, but because in his case it was the occasion, it was the instrument, it was the symbol of the curse due to sin. He experienced death unmitigated, death unqualified, death with a sting, death without light, without comfort, death without encouragement, the long, long journey from Caesarea Philippi to Calvary was a journey into a black hole involving not only physical pain and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion that was beyond our imaginings. In his agony, he'd cry. He wouldn't be heard. He would lose all his sense of divine sonship. He would lose all feeling of his Father's love for him. Into that tiny space, his body, outside Jerusalem. And into that fraction of time, the ninth hour, on Good Friday, God focused and gathered the sin of the world. And there and then, in the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. On that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as the just avenger. Here was a singularity. The logos, the ground of all law, became lawlessness, speechless, in a darkness beyond reason. He so renounced all his rights that he died, and so made himself nothing that he died that death. He didn't shrink from the connection with flesh. When a second great step was called for, he shuddered, yet resolutely accepted the connection with death. He became flesh. Then he went deeper. He tasted death. That is how our dear Lord Jesus died, as an abhorrent thing, under the curse of God. It began with the Annunciation, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Emmanuel. It ended with the holy thing forsaken. This is Luther's great paradox, God forsaken by God. We are back to the veiling of God. There was no place in the whole world on the morning of the crucifixion which the human mind might have thought less likely to be the locus of the concentrated presence of our redeeming God than that place called Golgotha. Men might have said that evening as they stood and looked at the night sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. How great is God, they might have said. The last thing that Calvary was saying to these men, and the last impression that it was conveying, was this: this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Whatever the cross of Christ looked like, it didn't look like the place which emanated the mighty love of God. All the trappings of divine glory were hidden there, as the one who is in the very nature God, and who was made in human likeness, hung on the cross. There was nothing that looked less like God than that central cross and the one who hung upon it. His disciples didn't recognize him. Their faith gone, their hope gone. We thought he would have been the one who would have redeemed Israel, the glorious Messiah. We thought he was this, but we saw him die. So he can't be the Messiah. It was, of course, the third day. It was, of course, the resurrection that transformed the cross, making it a message of sin removed and sinners forgiven. He died there because he loved us. Ordinary people. People that limp along and, make a fuss and take offense and join a party and say, Euodia is hopeless. Syntyche is the one. We follow her. I'm a Peter. I'm a Paul. And all the follies of of ordinary Christian congregations. This same living Savior is with us today, and he's ratifying and confirming by his Spirit's witness to your spirits about what I'm saying to you now about his royal death on the cross. He's the one who's saying, so you can come. I humbled myself to that death. Because I loved you, and because I love you this morning, I brought you here to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to tell you that I so loved sinners, I didn't spare my own son because I wanted to spare you. What grace God has shown to you. There are many, they don't know what I've been talking about. They know nothing about, as one girl said in a jeweler shop, I want the one of the little man on the cross. I want to buy one of those. That's all she knew, a little man. The King of Glory, God the Son, showing his love by coming into this world and taking the condemnation that our sins deserve. And he can cope with you. He can cope with your past. And he can cope with the challenges of your future. And all it will cost you to deny yourself and take up your cross and day by day obey this Savior like he obeyed his Father, even unto death. This Christ is the role model for every Christian. If you're in him, you must be like him. That's Paul's exhortation. This is the one who involuntarily, deliberately, he turned his back on all the coruscating glories that just shot from him that made angels hide their eyes. Turned his back on it all. And he came to the womb and the manger and to Nazareth and to Golgotha. So Euodia and so Syntyche and all the people that gather round you. I dare not insist on my rights. And the place I have, and the honor that's due to me, and what I've done for Jesus. I can't refuse to be a servant. I can't refuse the lowliest tasks. Because he didn't. I cannot forego humiliation and loss because he didn't. There was no limit to the extent to which his obedience to God would go in humbling himself. Whatever was found in him that was expendable, he spent it. While anything was left, he poured it forth. He poured it forth. Nothing was too small for him to give to God. Nothing was too great for him to give to God. This is the mind, this is the life that is being commended to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. We are to have the same mind, the same love. We are not to look to our own interests. But we are very concerned about the interests of others, about our children's interests, about our workmates' interests, about our unbelieving parents' interests and concerns. Costly, time-consuming love. hurting love, Golgotha love, servant love. The world is to see the love of a Christian community and let it make its own impact on them. Why the cross? Well, ultimately, I suppose you say it was to God's glory. The sending of the seed of the woman and the bruising of the serpent's head. To him to be bruised, to him to die this death. What glory of God's love for us, that he loved us so much, that he gave his son to take us to be with him. The new heavens, the new earth, the glorious world that lies before us. More blessings than our father Adam lost were bought by the agony and bloody flesh of Jesus, the Son of God. He's established the state where it is impossible for us to end in the pit. If day by day we are looking to him. If day by day we say, sorry, Lord, for Jesus' sake, forgive me. For Jesus' sake, help me to be a humbler man. Help me to deem other people so much better than I am, like my Lord did. This is what the cross of Christ was all about. It was because he loved me. He loved me first, before I loved him. And he gave me to his son. God said, yes, I'll take him. I'll live for him. I'll die for him. I'll rise for him. I'll pray at your right hand for him. I'll whisper his worthless name in your ears day by day until he's safe home. And when he sees me, I'll transfigure him and glorify him. And he shall be like me and with me forever. How can any of you reject so wonderful an offer, so glorious, good news, hope in life, power in life, comfort in life, and blessings forevermore. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, again for telling us of the great love of Jesus Christ, love so amazing, so divine, that demands our lives, our souls, our all, our obedience. Oh, we pray that the mind that was in him may be in each one of us. Oh, so please send your Holy Spirit anew. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, every part of us. Make us, we pray, true servants of the great servant Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.